Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. If you're using the Bible in the pew in front of you, it's on page 164 of the New Testament section. 1 Timothy 5, the first 16 verses. I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. Paul is writing to Timothy and he says this: "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are widows indeed, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to put younger widows on the list, for they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ. They want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed." Well, let's ask God for wisdom as we approach this passage and bring our needs before him this morning. Father God, we thank you for the privilege that it is to be here this morning, to gather. We thank you for bringing us here safely. We pray that you would give us safety on our return journeys as well. Lord, I just want to pray this morning for the many health needs in our midst, and I know I can't lift them all to you, but I want to pray especially for Nick Herringer this morning, and just pray for your touch on his life. We know that the last test was not what they were hoping for, not what any of us were hoping for, and yet we also know that you are still sovereign and that Nick is trusting in you and his family is trusting in you. So we pray for great grace and comfort, and we continue to pray for healing, even healing that defies all medical expectations. We pray for others who are facing cancer. We pray for Tim Dykus. We pray for Roger Fox. We pray for Chuck Spohr also as he continues to keep tabs on things with his diagnosis and the many others that we know in our lives. And we pray for those that are recovering from injuries and from surgeries, Keith Burns and Gary Davis and Scott Rystrom. And we pray for those who are struggling with illnesses and the concerns that come with those, for Paula Kroon and for Eddie Beach and for Jason Knott and others. And in all of these cases, Lord, we acknowledge that the bodies that we're asking you to heal are temporary. They're not eternally valuable. And we know the eternal things are what matter most. And we want to acknowledge that and accept that you can accomplish eternal things through failing physical bodies. And yet, these bodies are a gift from you. So we pray that you would heal and you would restore and you would give health. We pray for the other needs that we all face, Lord. Struggles in relationships, struggles with finances, struggles with addictions, with habitual sins, all these things we want to lay at your feet this morning and ask you to heal and deal with according to your grace. And then we pray that as we come to your word this morning that you would give us wisdom. Help us draw the principles out of this passage that we need and help us to apply them in our lives in a way that will help shape us to become more like Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, it's been said that there are two types of people in the world. People who can draw a conclusion based on incomplete information. And if you're waiting for me to finish, you might be the second type. That's kind of a silly joke, but it illustrates an important principle. Truth is universal. What is true is always true, and yet the application of truth is not. And so it's so important for us to be able to extrapolate, to be able to recognize that what is true in this situation and how that truth works in this situation, that truth is still true in a different situation, but it might work a little bit differently. We need to be able to extrapolate what is true and apply it in various situations. That's especially true when we're talking about following Jesus, right? It's especially true when we're talking about the Bible, because the Bible is extremely valuable. But you can study the Bible your whole life, and it will not tell you what job you should take or the name of the person that you should marry or basically anything about your day-to-day life. What the Bible contains are principles of truth. I'm going to need that later. The Bible contains principles of truth, and those principles need to be applied in our lives. Now, sometimes those principles are stated explicitly as principles, right? So a good example of that is Jesus when he says, love your neighbor, right? That's a universal principle, and we recognize it's up to us to figure out how to apply that, and that's going to vary depending on our situation and who our neighbor is, exactly what that looks like. It's a universal principle. But more often in Scripture, what we have are passages that deal with specific truths, right? They're stories or they're psalms that are addressing the experience of a psalmist. Or like the passage we have this morning, they're letters written to a specific person or congregation in a specific situation. And in those cases, we have two jobs to do. Before we can apply the principles in our lives, we have to first pull those principles out based on the specific situation that's being addressed. So our passage this morning is addressing the pastor of a church in Ephesus in the first century Roman Empire. That is a different situation than you and I are living in. We cannot simply apply this passage exactly as Timothy applied it. So what we have to endeavor to do this morning, by God's grace, is pull the principles out of that passage that are at work in Paul's instructions to Timothy, and then we can ask ourselves, how are we going to apply those principles in our own lives today? So that's what we're going to try and do. Now, the first couple of verses here are a little bit more friendly to principles. We'll just, as a quick review, Paul has just finished giving Timothy a whole bunch of general advice about leading the church with an emphasis on the importance of discerning truth and being bold and working hard to be the man and leader that God has called him to be. And now he's going to focus on relationships with people in his congregation, and he begins this way in verses 1 and 2. He says, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. So this is good advice. Timothy's a younger pastor, and he's going to at times have to correct somebody who's older than him in his congregation. And Paul's saying, hey, don't just go in there heavy-handed and embarrass the guy, right? It's hard enough to be led by a younger man. Don't make it harder for him. If you have to correct him, do it gently. Kind of like you would your own father if you ever found yourself in a situation where you had to say, yeah, no, Dad, I think you might be wrong there. And then he goes on to the other types of people in the congregation and basically just says, treat them all like you would your own family. Families were given to us by God as a laboratory for relationships. That's where we learn how to relate to each other. And if you have healthy family relationships, usually you learn to relate to other people in a healthy way. And if not, oftentimes you don't. So it's natural that the blueprint for how we should relate to other people should come from the family. But Paul doesn't spell it out explicitly in all these other relationships. He's asking Timothy to use his wisdom in order to evaluate each situation, because every relationship in the family is a little different, every relationship in the church is a little different, and just say, think of it in terms of how you'd relate to your family, and that's how you're going to deal with conflict or confrontation in these types of relationships. It's a principle that requires a lot of wisdom for Timothy to apply specifically. But Paul has some confidence in Timothy's wisdom here. But then, for the remainder of our passage this morning, he's going to address a particularly thorny issue, a particularly difficult issue, and that is the issue of widows in Ephesus. Now, this was not a unique issue to the church in Ephesus, but it is very unique in the sense that it's different than the type of situations that we face in our culture today. And there were also some factors at play in Ephesus that made it especially challenging, I think, for Timothy to address this issue of widows. Now, when Paul uses the word widow here, that doesn't exclusively refer to the technical definition of a widow, of a woman whose husband had died. That word could also be applied to any woman who was without male headship, if she didn't have a father or a husband looking after her. So that could include an adult unmarried woman whose father had passed away if for some reason she wasn't married, or more likely a woman who had been abandoned or divorced by her husband could fall into this category. And that is a problem in our culture. We have, you know, the breakdown of marriage and single moms and all that face all kinds of challenges in our culture. But we can sometimes fail to appreciate the unique challenges it brought in the New Testament culture, because at least in our culture, women have equal standing with men. Legally, they can do everything a man can do, and they can actually go out and get a job and support themselves financially. If you have kids, that might be really challenging, but there are opportunities to do that. Not so in Paul's day. Women could not engage in most economic activities, and they did not have legal rights that men did. They had to have a man stand in for them in many situations, including purchasing property and things like that. So a widow was truly dependent, truly destitute in that culture. And there were a lot of them. People didn't live as long. Life was more precarious. And there were a lot of these needy widows that the churches felt compelled to care for. Additionally, in Ephesus, we know there are a couple other complicating factors. We know from chapter 4, verse 3, that there was false teaching going on saying that you shouldn't get married. And so you may have had younger women whose husbands had died or abandoned them who had the opportunity to get married, which would be the expected thing to do in that culture, who were choosing not to because they've been taught that that's what honored God more. And so that would complicate the matter. We also have an issue of women subverting male authority in the church. Now, in the church, it was for that time, a very feminist organization. Women were given more voice and influence and status in the church than almost any other institution at that time. But there was still a pattern of male authority in the structure of the church. And some of the women were apparently seeing this new empowerment as a opportunity to kind of challenge the male power structure, not in terms of confronting the sin of abuse of male power outside the church, but in terms of actually turning things upside down in the church. And that was causing disorder, and it was causing a bad reputation among the churches. And so that's a complicating factor, because probably some of these women were unmarried women. And whether it was because they were widows or had been abandoned or whatever, they may have felt that, oh, I don't have a husband or a father to represent me in the church, so I have to advocate for myself. So this is a very thorny, complicated issue, which is why Paul spends so much time giving specific instructions to Timothy. Now, as we read through that passage, there's a whole lot talking about the widows. And it's not clear on first reading, at least it wasn't to me the first time I read through it, but as I really studied the passage in preparation for this message, I believe that there's actually two different categories of widows that Paul is talking about. And he doesn't make the line of demarcation really bold and bright for us, because remember, he's writing to Timothy. Timothy kind of already knew the way things were set up. He's operating under that assumed knowledge. But if we look at it closely, we can see that in verse 3, he says, to honor widows who are widows indeed. So there's a category of widows that are simply considered widows indeed. And to honor them here is just a polite way of saying giving them money, right? We're going to see the same thing later in this chapter when it's talking about certain elders who teach and lead well. That's their profession, and they should be honored, right? Just like they didn't like to talk about money just like we don't. We don't talk about giving money to people. We talk about supporting them, right? We mean give them money. That's what it means here. And there's some certain qualifications for that. And then later in verse 9, he says a widow is to be put on the list. And then he lists some additional qualifications. Now, there's no direct conflict between the first category and the second category. In fact, I think that probably the women in the second category, the women on the list, were also receiving some financial compensation. But the standard for being on the list seems to be a lot higher than the standard for simply receiving aid. And we know from other New Testament writings, like the book of Titus, that there was a place in the early church where older women had an official ministry, especially to younger women, that where they were invested with some authority and with some of the influence of the church leaders to carry out ministry. And these are women that in that culture would probably, in most places in that culture, would be disregarded as insignificant, irrelevant, not having anything of value, but they had valuable ministry in the church. So it seems to me that what Paul is talking about is two things. One is charity for women who really need it, and a second category of some of the women in that category being qualified to serve in an official capacity for the church, which again, having women serve in that capacity at all was radical. You add to it that you're talking about unmarried older women. That was really a kind of outside the box way of God doing ministry at that time. But I think when we see that, we can see the two different categories and their qualifications. For those that are considered women, widows indeed, that need are going to gain financial support, the first and most prominent factor that Paul brings up over and over again, frankly, is that first and foremost, they need to be supported by their family, if at all possible. So if they don't have a husband or a father, if they have children that can support them or grandchildren that can support them, that's where the first priority is. It's not the church's job to come in and take care of those women so that their family's off the hook of that obligation. And Paul's very adamant about that. But also, he's says that these women should be believers. Specifically, he says that they've entrusted their hope to God. He says that they're going to be prayerful. And he says that they're going to not be overly indulgent. The New American Standard translates that wanton pleasures. That sort of has the connotation of sinful. But the word actually just refers to kind of luxurious or over the top. Basically, we're not going to be financially supporting people that are living high on the hog. They need to be living within the means of ordinary people if they're going to have that financial support. So these were the qualifications. There were limited resources available. There were far more financial needs in the community of Ephesus than the church could meet. So Paul says prioritize women who don't have family that can take care of them, women who are believers who are in the church and who are actively depending on God, and women who are basically wise and careful with their money. Those are the ones that are going to gain financial support. And then he shifts focus and says, but not all of those women are qualified to serve with the authority of the church, with the influence of the church leaders behind them in an official ministry capacity. And so only certain women should be put on the list. And those should be, first of all, mature women. And he specifically says 60 and over. Now, I don't think there's anything magical about turning 60. That's just the line that Paul drew for Timothy to help him out in that particular situation in Ephesus. That's what wisdom dictated. It's not a universal truth, I don't think, that something magically happens to a woman when she turns 60 and suddenly she's mature. It's just that was just kind of the line that Paul drew. We'll talk more about that in a minute here. But in addition to being mature, they need to have a certain character. They need to be the husband of one wife. Interesting, that's the exact inverse of the phrase used that Pastor Paul talked about when talking about elders and deacons. Elders and deacons were to be a one-woman man. Not meaning that they couldn't ever have been married before and remarried. Not meaning that they even necessarily had to be married. But rather that they had eyes for only one woman. They were not playing the field. They weren't flirting. They weren't messing around. You know, they were devoted to their spouse if and when they were married. And the same applies here, a one-man woman, a woman whose relationships with men, romantic relationships with men, were characterized by faithfulness and fidelity. also, though, she is to, in addition to that, have good works. And then there's five categories listed. I don't think any of these are saying if you don't have this is a deal breaker. One of them is motherhood. I don't think that means that a woman who was barren and didn't have children couldn't serve. But it's just one of the examples of the types of things that would demonstrate the character that would qualify a woman. In addition to raising children, he mentions hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, so serving other believers in a humble manner. He talks about caring for the distressed or the poor, and then just in generally being devoted to good deeds. So they need to have a reputation for good deeds. And this is kind of the next level of character assessment beyond what we see for the widows who are going to receive financial support. And then Paul feels the need to kind of explain why he doesn't want younger women to be on this list. And it sounds kind of harsh toward younger women. I don't think Paul is saying all young women were going to fall into these traps, but they're more vulnerable, right? So what Paul's really concerned with is minimizing the potential damage to the gospel. If you have somebody who's serving in the name of Jesus with the authority of the church, and they are behaving in a way that dishonors Christ, that jeopardizes the gospel. And so even if there's only, you know, if you can choose one woman who is less likely to do that than another, you want to choose the woman who's less likely to do that to serve in that capacity. And so Paul's concern with younger women has to do with that their character isn't as solidly formed yet. They might be more vulnerable to becoming gossips, to becoming lazy if they become dependent on the church. But his primary thing seems to be that he wants these women to go ahead and get remarried. This probably goes back to that false teaching that he addressed earlier. And his concern is this. He says, look, for younger women, they're going to want to get remarried at some point. They might like the idea of, oh, I'm going to just dedicate myself to God and be single my whole life. But for any woman, and especially in that culture, that's a hard thing to live up to. And his concern is that they're not going to stick with it. In fact, he says in verse 12, he says that they'll be incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous, and the New American Standard translates that word pledge. Literally, that word is faith. Now, it could be that they were taking some vow of celibacy, that they were going to remain single for their entire life. But in light of how strongly Paul opposed the teaching of those saying that you shouldn't get married, I suspect what he has in mind here more is a problem that's maybe a little bit more relatable today. And that is when a woman or a man, this can happen to guys too, is so desperate for romantic attachment, so desperate for that dream of being married and having a family, they are extremely vulnerable to compromising their relationship with Jesus in order to accommodate a potential mate. And any of us that have been around young people for a long time have seen that happen. The number one thing that's going to cause people to either walk away from their faith or make compromises to start down that road is that desire for a mate. And Paul says, I don't want younger women on this list officially representing you, because they might meet some guy who's not a Christian, or maybe is sort of a Christian, but not a very good guy, and they might be willing to start compromising in order to be acceptable to him. And that's a concern. So we're just not even going to put those people in that category. If they need help, we will help them, but we're not going to invest the influence of the church in their ministry. So those are the principles we see at work here. Before we get into that, though, I do want to just talk about some of the differences that we deal with today. The first difference that I think we just need to address is that today we have what some people call a social safety network, right? We have government assistance for people that are in financial need. And frankly, Christians are divided on whether this is a good thing or how much of this is a good thing. And we will sometimes see Christians using passages like this one to argue their side, right? So people that think that the government should spend more money to take care of poor people say, look, the Bible says we should take care of poor people, so I'm going to vote for people and policies that spend lots of government money to take care of poor people. And if you don't vote that way, then you must not read your Bible and not care about poor people. And then there's other people that say, no, the Bible says that the church and Christians are supposed to do it. It doesn't say government's supposed to do it. So I'm going to vote for people that and policies that say the government isn't going to spend money on this stuff because the church is supposed to be doing it. And if you vote for those other guys, that means you are trying to abdicate your responsibility as a Christian for taking care of poor people, right? And this comes up and it's divisive. So I think it's important to know what the New Testament really teaches on this. So here I'm going to tell you everything that the New Testament has to say about the government taking care of poor people. Ready? Nothing. It says nothing about it. Because the idea of the government taking care of poor people was so far removed from the reality in the New Testament. It wouldn't have even occurred to anybody to ask that question. That's not what governments did. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean it was a bad thing, right? I mean, they didn't have chocolate either. They hadn't discovered that yet, and I'm glad that we get to have chocolate. But it doesn't come up. And so that doesn't mean that Christians can't have opinions about this subject. It doesn't mean that we can't try to apply biblical principles to those opinions and have legitimate discussions about it. But it does mean that we better be careful not to come and say, my view is the biblical view. Because the Bible does not clearly teach that. And when you start wielding the authority of God's word in defense of your opinion, you are on thin ice. So let's just acknowledge that the Bible doesn't clearly teach. We can agree to disagree on that. But it does change the reality of how we in the church take care of poor people. The reality is, whether it's good or bad, that there is government assistance available. And so we need to weigh that in as we try to apply these principles. The other thing we need to acknowledge is that we just have a heck of a lot more money and resources than the people in Ephesus did when Paul was writing this letter. We can probably do a lot more for needy people than the church at Ephesus could do. So let's not cap ourselves based on this description here. We live in the wealthiest society that has ever existed. And then the third thing that we need to realize is that in Ephesus there was one church structure. There was one congregation. And we live at a time, in a time, for good or ill, that we have lots of different churches, lots of different congregations under different leadership and different structures. And that changes the dynamics of this a little bit. It requires a little bit more finesse, a little bit more wisdom to know how to care for needy people. So with those differences in mind, let's just look at these principles that we can spell out here. I think the first most obvious principle is simply that we should seek to help people, care for people that are in need, and we should seek to empower people to do ministry. Those are both things that Paul wants to have happen. He's putting some restrictions on it, right? He's urging Timothy to use some caution, but he's saying these are things you should do. So we need to start with the assumption that there is a good way to do these things, and we should look for a good way both to help those in need and to lend our influence and authority to those that can do ministry for God's kingdom. The second principle is what I'll call the principle of circles of responsibility. And I think this is illustrated elsewhere in Scripture, but it really shows up here because Paul is adamant that the first responsibility to care for people in need is the family. And in fact, even within the family, he acknowledges different circles. Because look at verse 8. He says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So his own there seems to refer to maybe a broader circle, maybe extended family. But Paul says, okay, if get that broader circle, that's not great, but especially your own household, your immediate family, that's your first circle. And then you stretch it out to maybe the extended family. And then from there, it goes to the church. We also point out that Paul is saying they're going to prioritize caring for widows that are part of the church, that love God. I don't think that's because he thinks there's anything wrong with helping people that aren't Christians, but the priority, the first circle of responsibility is the spiritual family in Ephesus. That's the first priority. You're not going to neglect those widows in order to care for widows who are outside the faith. And so we can imagine that what that might look like in our own world. You know, we have our immediate family, maybe extended family. We have Christians, but probably in our context, our immediate congregation is a closer circle than other Christians that are part of other congregations. Frankly, we have enough wealth, we can probably help some people that aren't Christians, and we probably should do that. Right? The point of the circles isn't that you never, ever go outside the circle until everybody inside the closest one is satisfied, right? We all have people that we know. Some of them have, we have people in our families that you could give them everything you had and it would never be enough, right? Now, those aren't widows indeed. Those usually has to do with addiction or mental illness or some sin problem or whatever it is. So it's not saying you can't go outside that circle, but it's just saying your first responsibility, the first place you focus to help is in the closest circle, and then you move out from there. third principle that kind of balances the first principle, yes, we should help people and we should empower people, but we also need to use caution when we are using our limited resources to help people. We can't help everybody. We can't meet every need, so we need to use caution when we're thinking about how to do that. And also when we lend our influence or authority to people to minister under that, we need to use caution. Paul's very cautious in his instructions here. And then finally, the fourth principle I think that we can see here is that God wants to use people that the world might not have much use for. I think it's really cool. I was really excited when I saw that, okay, this group of widows, it's not just about charity. It's about God is calling them to an important ministry in the church. And these are not the people that the world would, like, pick first to change the world, right? But God is saying there are some excellent widows in this congregation, and we need to unleash them for the good of the kingdom. And sometimes we can get our mindset kind of in the way of the world, and we overlook people that God wants to use, and we need to not do that. We need to be ready to help or lend authority or influence to people that the world might not think is useful because God thinks that they're useful. So these are some principles that I pull out of this passage. Maybe you can pull some others. There are all kinds of principles along this line throughout Scripture. But I think if we're going to pull it all together into one thing that we just need to remember, it would be this. And that's that wisdom requires a balance of generosity and caution, both in helping others and empowering others. We're called to help people. We're called to empower people. We need to do that generously, right? One temptation is simply to clutch, right? To hold on to my resources, because what if somebody needier comes along, right? And in the meantime, I'll just enjoy them. Or to really hold on to our influence or authority. All of us have some influence, right? Even, you know, you might not have an official position of authority in your job or in an organization, but you have influence. There's people that listen to you. There's people that care what you think. And you have an opportunity to lend that to worthy people. And you should be willing to do that. It's risky, yes. That's why we need to be cautious. We need to balance that spirit of generosity with a spirit of caution, both when we're helping people and when we're empowering people by lending them our influence. So those are the big principles that we pull out of this passage. And now we've got to look at our own lives and ask the Holy Spirit to help us apply them. And it's going to look different for every one of us. But I think here's a few questions that we can start with is, where should I be helping others? Because we're supposed to be helping others financially, with our time and our energy. Whatever God has given you, you're supposed to use it to help others. And it can be overwhelming when you try and look at the whole world. But if you start with the circle closest to you and gradually work your way out, I believe that God will show you where you can be helping others with the resources, whatever resources you have, helping others. Second question is, how can I empower others? How can I use that influence or that status that I have to lend to somebody else who can then multiply the impact of God's kingdom? You know, if you try and hold that influence all for yourself, your impact is going to be much smaller than is if you learn to wisely and cautiously lend it to others who can extend your influence outward. So look for opportunities to do that. And then finally, sometimes we're going to ask those questions and we still have more opportunities to help or more opportunities to empower than we can possibly fully pursue. So then we ask ourselves, what is the wisest use of those limited resources and that limited influence? And here's the thing. God promises to give us wisdom when we pursue it. It starts with a commitment to his truth. If you don't have the commitment to his truth, he's not going to help you apply it. But when we're committed to his truth and we really want to do things God's way and we prayerfully beseech him to give us wisdom, he will do it. And we will see our impact for the kingdom multiplied greatly. When we affirm the biblical principles of absolute truth, and we seek God's help through the Holy Spirit in applying them in a wise way, we can have a tremendous impact for the Lord. Let's pray. God, thank you for this passage. Maybe it's a little difficult for us. It takes a little extra work. But you have it in the Bible for a reason. And there is truth in here that you want us to pull out and you want us to figure out how to apply. And I've done my best. We've done our best this morning to see how to do that. And we just pray that you would redeem our feeble efforts and that by your Holy Spirit we'd be able to pull the truth out of your word daily and apply it in our lives to extrapolate and see where these principles can be at work in our life as we seek to honor you, to live for Jesus, and to have an impact for your kingdom. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.